Morning, saints. Welcome to the visitors that we have amongst us. Shane's friend, sorry, your name is?
Yes, it's my friend from England. He flew over from
Qatar?
Doha. The longest flight in the world, 17 plus hours. And anyway, he's here this morning from Kendal in the Lakes.
Yep, welcome. And our friends from Cambridge, good to have you guys back, away from Canada. Right, last year we looked at Judges last year, and we pretty much finished Judges, and I was going to have a look at the life of Samuel. I started to have a look at that over the Christmas period, and just felt I just couldn't do any more in the Old Testament. I spent such a long time there doing Ruth and Elijah, and then I did the Israel's wilderness wanderings, and then the book of Joshua, and then Judges, and I felt that if I went into Samuel's life, I would have had to have done Saul's life, because they're completely intertwined, and I felt that I needed to get out and do a book in the New Testament. So the book that I'm going to look at this year is the book of Romans. gutsy book, and one of the songs we had this morning, you know, you could almost title it that, how deep the Father's love for us, you know, and that's what Romans is. It's a really good book all about the good news of God's love for us, you know, for sinners, but also for redeemed Christians, that he's got a plan of salvation that goes right through to the end. So this morning we'll have a little look at the start of Romans. Obviously we're not going to get that far, but we'll plod our way through it. A lot of people believe that this is Paul's greatest work, really, this book. It's a very different book to the other ones, that the other epistles that he wrote. A lot of the other epistles are written because of trouble that was happening within the churches there. Infiltrators that had come in, bringing strange gospels, things like that. But Romans is really, the theme is the gospel of God. And he writes it really as an encouragement. He had never been to this church, and it's a little bit unknown about how this church was actually founded. Most people believe that from the day of Pentecost, there was people there from Rome. And they actually travelled back, and it grew and it started from there. So you can't really say, well, Paul established this church. He had never actually been there. Prior to writing this letter to Romans, he'd been a Christian for about 20 years. And he'd never visited this group of believers. And they were made up both of Jews and Gentiles. So his longing is to go and visit this group of believers and impart some spiritual wisdom to them, some gifts that he wanted to impart to them. So that's the real context. He'd been 20 years a believer when he wrote this. He probably wrote it in the late, between 57 and 58, 59 AD. And he wrote it from the city of Corinth. That's where he was writing it from. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1. And it starts off, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So that's the main theme throughout this book. It's really the gospel of God and God's good news for the world. He starts off by saying he's a bondservant. Other versions will say servant, but the Greek word means slave or bondservant. Does anyone know what a bondservant is? It's a specific type of servant. Jennifer. Good on you, Jennifer. Yep. I'll read it out to you. Like back in Exodus, in Exodus 21, it was all about the right of slaves. Okay, so if you were a Hebrew slave, you would have to serve a period of 6 years, and on the seventh year, you would be set free. Okay, so when you get into Exodus 21, it says here that, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, and that word love is the most important thing to recognize here, because this was a free will offering that the, that the slave or the servant would do. He loves his master. Okay? But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, and I will not go free, then the master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So the conditions for this guy was, if he loved his master, he actually chose not to go free with his family. And it's all based around that it was a free will choosing to serve and to love and to be interested in what his master had for him. It was one that was done by love. So it wasn't done under compulsion. It was a free will giving of himself to his master's work. When you look at this passage, who is it that inflicts the pain with the awl? It's actually the master. They would come before judges, but it was the master's role in this that he had to take his slave down to the doorpost. And I don't know why the doorpost, but he would use an awl, which is like a wooden handle with a metal spike, almost like, you know what they use for pushing through leather? Or like a fish icky, you know, like a fish spike, something that was narrow, that had a point. But what it would do, it would cause a significant hole in the ear. And thinking about it, it wouldn't be easy to do, to put your ear up against the side of a doorpost. But it was the master that would actually do this. So he was the one who would actually inflict the pain upon the servant that was willing to serve him. He would make a hole in his ear. Now, in Jewish thought, you know, coming back, does anyone have any idea why the doorposts? Because I tried to look at this and I thought, why the doorposts of all places? But I couldn't actually come up with anything. Kevin, from a Jewish perspective, you may know something.
I'm not quite sure, but I think there's something, you know, you've got the, when you pierce the ear, you'll get blood coming out, obviously, and that attaches the doorpost. I'm just wondering if there's some significance there.
To the Exodus.
The actual Passover as well, and the blood on the doorpost and lintels.
That was the only thought I had as well, But that was the place that they were to do it, so there will be some significance in that. But he was to create a hole. And to the Jewish mind, the piercing of the ear had to do with that this slave was going to serve him with all his heart. He was going to be concerned with his master's business, but also that he had an open ear to his master. It was one of obedience. So, like, what are the benefits for the master? What does he get out of a slave that loves to serve him? What are his benefits? He gets someone that's trustworthy, loyal. He gets someone that's interested in his will. You know, he'll do his bidding. Yep. So you got this whole picture, really, of someone who loves his master so much that he's willing that the master would inflict some pain on him, but he would be completely interested in his master's will for him. What are the benefits,
Obedience would be a big one.
Yeah, obedience. Well, that's the Jewish mind looked at it as he had an open ear to the master. You know, it was significant of, he's got my ear. You know, you hear that term. The benefits for the servant would be that his needs were actually taken care of, because he entered into a contract with the master that it was the master's business to actually care for all of his needs and to take care of him. He was now his responsibility. So he, for the servant, he didn't need to concern himself with what was needed. His food, his clothing, and his shelter was all provided by the master. And it's a little picture, really, of us, isn't it? Because we are called to yield our lives. You know, we are called to give our lives wholeheartedly unto our master's hand. And even like in this book of Romans that we're in, it's not until you get right through to chapter 12, after he's presented you with all the wonderful truths of all what God's done for you in his grace toward you, that he says, look, the only reasonable thing for you to actually do is to put your ear against the wall or against the doorpost and offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And then that way you can prove what is the Master's will for you. So you've got this whole same theme here, and Paul is calling himself a bondservant, someone that has placed his ear to the doorpost, had it pierced, and his only interest in life is really what his Master is calling him to do, what the Master's will is. When I was thinking about this as in the open ear, I thought, well, what about Christ? You know? And a couple of scriptures came to mind, and I'll just read them. The first one is in Psalms, because he would be the ultimate bondservant. Psalm 40. I'll just flick there. A lot of you guys, you know all these scriptures. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law is within my heart. So you've got this picture that it's prophetic about the Lord Jesus Christ saying, a body you have prepared for me, and my ears you have opened. You know, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So you've got this picture again of a bond slave, someone that's only interested in the Father's will for him or the Father's business. Isaiah 50 is another one. Turn there as we work our way back to Romans. Isaiah 50 is another prophetic passage talking about the Messiah, and it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard, and I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So you've got an open prophecy here, but again, he's saying that God had opened his ear. So you've got a picture of Christ with an open ear, you know? And he says, I was not rebellious. In other words, I was not a servant that did my own thing. I did what the Father had actually called me to do. So Paul, he starts off in Romans saying that very thing. Look, I'm this type of a man. I'm a bondservant. One that's only really got the Father's interests at heart. And you look at his conversion when the light shone down upon him and he said, who art thou? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, you know, whom you persecute. His first response was, what do you want me to do? So right from the beginning, for Paul, it was one of complete obedience and service. He had just given himself right from the start. It's a little bit harder for us, a lot harder for me. You know, this call to yield yourself to God doesn't actually come that easy. I always used to be afraid that if I yielded myself to God, that he would send me to the mission field and I would have to suffer. That was the perception that I actually had, that God, that's what God actually wants from his servants. He wants only those that if you really yield, he's going to send you off to be an evangelist in Mali Kong Kong or wherever, and you would suffer, you know. But it's not like that at all, you know, because what the Father is desiring from us is really just availability. It's a servant who has an open ear to the Master's call. And he has those type of people, but he also has teachers that need to show the Lord Jesus Christ in their setting. He has carpenters. He has mothers that's mission field are their kids right in front of them. You know? He has this whole spectrum of things for all of his saints. And it's not just, from my perspective, I used to think that was the ultimate. You know? That God would send you as a missionary to a foreign field and you would suffer for his name. But God isn't actually like that. He is looking just for straight availability from his saints. Ones that are willing to be Christ in the vicinity that he has for them. And that is what it means to really just to yield toward him. So it doesn't for many, it doesn't actually come that easy, but it's the most freeing thing in the world to actually give yourself over and trust Christ that he knows the plans that he has for your life. It's the most freeing thing in the world to let go of your own ideas and to let go of your own plans and actually just allow him to choose the right paths for you. There's nothing more freer. And this is all that he is asking in of his servants, that you have an open ear and that you're willing to go and do whatever he is actually asking of you. It probably won't be sent to a mission field, but it may be. And if it is, that's okay, because that's his will, you know? You don't actually need to be really afraid of what he has planned for you. But for me, I used to fight to get it lots, you know? I'd always just hold back a little bit, you know, in case he actually did want that. But we need to yield wholeheartedly toward him. So, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. An apostle just means a sent one. One with a specific task, the master's will. Separated to the gospel of God. And here you've got this whole theme, really, about the gospel of God. That it's God's good news for sinners. That he would love the world so much that he would send Christ into it. And this is what the gospel is, he says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. They didn't have the New Testament here. All they had was those letters that Paul had written and also the Old Testament. So what Paul is saying is that God's good news, the good news of the gospel, was already back in the Old Testament. It had been promised long ago. And you know, on the road to Emmaus, when they're out there walking, and it says that he opened their understanding. And he spoke to them about the things concerning himself through Moses, the law, and the prophets. So all of the Old Testament speaks about one person. And the subject of the whole scripture is actually Christ himself. He is the subject of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It is a revelation of who Jesus is. And God had promised about this Messiah and promised about his plan of salvation through all of those people, the way that Moses wrote. The Psalms, there's lots and lots of prophetic Psalms, and Ian did a study on those a few years ago. Isaiah spoke in many passages about the righteous servant that would come. So the Old Testament is full of it. The subject is Jesus Christ. So that is the good news, and he says, Paul is separated to this good news of the gospel of God, and the good news is actually Jesus Christ. And declared to be, in verse 4, the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So in other words, take notice of the way that he lived and the people that he rose from the dead. There was Jairus' daughter, there was the widow of Nain, and there was Lazarus, but not only himself, he also rose from the dead. And these things declare him to be the Son of God. So through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That's a wonderful word. When I say good morning, saints, that's because it's specific. It means set apart ones, sanctified ones, ones that are being progressively saved, you know. Now, for all the rest of these scriptures from verse 8 through to about 14, he's saying just one thing. Look, I want to come amongst you. I've been hindered from coming to you, but I want to come to you. So I'm going to skip all that part because he's saying the same thing continually. And I want to go down to verse 15 and 16, and we'll have a little look at that, and we'll finish sort of at verse 17, and because it parts on a different theme. So as to me in verse 15, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So he starts here by saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel. When's the last time that you guys have actually shared the good news of Christ actually dying? What are the things that hold you back from actually sharing these things? Are you ashamed of God's good news? Carolyn's shaking, nope. Why are we reluctant sometimes?
I think it's a little bit fear of man, because we know that there's so many hard hearts out there that we're just going to get rebuffed.
Yep.
Maybe.
Yep. So fear of man. Mm-hmm. Yep. People's opinions matter to us, even though we like to say they don't. Mm-hmm. They do. We all like to be thought well off. So yeah, but we do have a fear of man, how they're going to respond. It's really courageous what Alistair and Peter and those and Carolyn and those that they go out on Saturday mornings, take Bibles and talk to people. That's awesome. But God puts people in front of us daily, you know. But yeah, sometimes we are fearful of this good news. Paul himself, he said that he's not ashamed. Sometimes it can be, is it their old message? You know, his society moves such a lot that it's just that old message. You know, no one really takes any notice of that these days. Sometimes it's looked at as foolishness. You know, it's such a simple message, but it's foolish in the eyes of the world. And Paul actually faced this. Because in Corinthians, he actually talks about it. And I'll just read to you what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And that's really important with the gospel, because it's the gospel that counts as we go on and look in that passage. It's not about having the eloquent words to say, or, you know, it's actually the gospel that is the power of God. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now that's a radical thing for Paul to say, that it actually pleased the Father through the foolishness of the message, that there would be some that would believe. He wasn't afraid that it would look something less or foolishness. We'll come back to that in a bit. "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty and not many mobile are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence." In other words, this whole plan of salvation was going to be done by one, through him, to him, and for him. Man would have no part whatsoever that he could actually claim any benefits on the day that he's actually standing before him. No flesh would glory at all. It's a work that God does on our behalf. But he says here that it pleased God that the message would actually be foolishness. And I was thinking about that. I was just thinking, you know, God doesn't do things the way that you would expect. You know, like, here you've got the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one that created all things. And when he's born into this world, he's just born into a normal family, normal parents. They weren't high. In fact, they were probably quite poor. And the gifts that they brought forth, you know, they brought the poorest of the gifts to the temple. So there wasn't anything special about Mary or Joseph. They were just normal poor people. When he's actually born into this world, he's not born into royalty or a castle, or you find him being born just in a simple manger of all places to actually be born. It's probably one of the lowest places that you would bring someone into the world. You know, he didn't even have a place to call home, you know. His job, it was just normal. It was just a carpenter. It wasn't anything really elevated. Not that there's anything wrong with carpentry. But it's just normal, you know. It's nothing high and mighty or flash or outward there, you know. And they even said, isn't this just the carpenter's son, you know. There's nothing special about that. You know, for 30 years he did absolutely nothing. But like Isaiah, he just learned from his father over a period of 30 years. He comes to be baptized, and the voice comes from heaven, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. He hadn't done anything. He hadn't raised the dead. He hadn't done any miracles. But he pleased the father for 30 years and he hadn't even done anything. But he adopted an attitude or a relationship toward his father that pleased him. And you know, nothing special. He was rejected by his own brothers, rejected by his family, rejected by his own people. He was ridiculed, he was spat upon, he was crucified, all of those things. And yet, the world sees all of those things as foolishness. And Paul says, look, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. To the Greeks, it's not wise and wonderful and all out there, but I'm not ashamed because this is the power of God and this is the way God chose to do it. He chose the weak things in the eyes of the world and the things that aren't. And it pleased him to actually do it this way, completely different to what you would expect, you know. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, and we shouldn't be ashamed. Today, the gospel just seems to be so watered down. Society has changed a lot. Has man's need changed? No. People are still born sinners, and they still fall short of the glory of God. The need is still the same. It is appointed unto man to die once and then face judgment. Every man will give an account of himself before God. The need hasn't changed, you know. And sometimes we've become so PC in our, well, you can't say that because it might offend, or you can't say that because people's feelings may be hurt. You know, our whole culture has taken a big jump that way, that the gospel also is really watered down and people are afraid to just give it for what it is, you know. And Paul says, look, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. And the reason that he's not ashamed, he says, for it is the power of God to salvation. So it's the power of God, the message of God's love in Jesus Christ. That's where the guts is. That's where the power is. It's never the preacher or the one who's delivering it. It's the gospel that actually takes care of itself. When it's let out, it'll do what it's supposed to do. And it has the power, really, to change lives. For me personally, I read the Bible for about a year in my room. I wouldn't go to church. I had no interest in really going to church at all. Didn't want to. So I read the Bible for myself for probably a good solid year in my room. And I just had a huge battle going on within me, because I just leapt off the page every time I read it. And I'd wanted to give my life to Christ for ages, but didn't want to be told so, didn't want to go to church, didn't want someone to tell me, you need to repent. But one night in my room, I sat on the edge of my bed, and I know how hard it is to actually give your life to Christ, you know, because I sat there for 3/4 of an hour debating with myself, today you're going to give your life to Christ, no, do it another day. I sat there for 3/4 of an hour, you know, before I actually said no, and I got down on my knees and asked the Lord into my life and asked him to forgive me of my sin and asked him to come in and take over. And I had a radical experience that night, which was quite weird and different. And but when I got up the next morning, it was like God had, you know, like a toilet brush. It was like God had got inside me with a toilet brush and just started scrubbing. And I just cannot tell you how clean I actually felt from, you know, from the feet to my head, just clean. you start seeing things differently, you know. It's the gospel is true. It changes lives. And even if you have trouble telling people the good news about the gospel, your own personal testimony is actually really powerful, you know, because it's how God has actually changed you. I mean, we were talking to a guy not long ago when we were on holiday, and he was right into, who's the anti-God guy? Hitchens or? Yeah, he was reading his book in a hammock. And I said, what's your book? And he told me, oh, gosh, here we go. And so we had lots of debates about the existence of God, and he didn't believe in anything in Scripture. It was all just man-made, so it's really hard talking with that. But then I was able to say to him, well, look, this happened to me. I used to be into drugs, and I used to be into all these types of things. And I got on my knees one night, and when Christ came in, everything went out. Because when I got up the next morning, I threw all my drugs in the rubbish bin. Didn't need them anymore. Didn't even want them anymore. I didn't go to any courses. There was just not, something had just changed. I didn't have a desire to do those things anymore, to walk that way anymore. And I was talking to him about this, and he said to me, you know, I've heard of those types of things, you know. Like everything else, we argued about the Bible and people, and, you know, you can argue till the cows come home. But when it's something that God has actually done in your life, they can't actually argue against that because it's something that's personal to you and it's relevant to you. So yeah, it's the gospel changes lives. I love the story about, have you guys heard, it's probably quite a well-known story about that little guy in Sydney that used to give out tracts in town, and I don't know his name. And he was compelled to give out tracts, and he would go up to people and say, do you know your eternal destiny? And he'd just confront people in the thing. You know, he never saw one convert. He never saw a convert in all his life. And he kept doing it. I don't know how long he did it for, but he would go and talk to people about the gospel and talk to people about their need of God and give them tracts. He never saw a convert. And there was a missionary society or like a conference over in England. And all these missionaries from all other races and came there. They all converged on this place. And they had a testimony night, and they started giving their testimonies. And, you know, it came out, as they went around the room, all different types of people. How did you get saved? Well, you wouldn't believe it. I was walking downtown Sydney, and this strange little man came up to me, and he said this, 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 and this. And you wouldn't believe it. I walked away that day, and I got home, and something gripped me. And, you know, and I went around the room, and there was like 20, 30 of these people in this room had been saved because they run into this strange little guy in Sydney who confronted them over their state in their life, you know. He never saw a convert, you know. He never knew what God was doing. But the gospel is the power of God. It's the one that's can change lives. It's the gospel. It's never the preacher. It's the gospel takes care of itself. Someone said it's almost like a lion that's let out of a cage. It doesn't need you to to tell it what to do. It'll do what comes naturally to it. You just got to let it out. I love that story. And about a year or two ago, I think I gave a testimony about what happened to me in the Korean one time. And it's about this, and some of you would have heard it and some of you wouldn't, but I want to say it because it's never the preacher, it's always the gospel. When I was in Thailand one time, in one of we used to go to the Karen tribes along the border, and we were there, we were joined by a team from the Philippines, and they had evangelists, and there was a big team that came over, like about 14, 15 of them. They had singers, performers, evangelists, and everything. And we sat down one night, and we were going to put on a crusade to the Karini tribes. And they said, right, Fraser, you're doing the gospel tonight. And I just panicked. It was the last thing I actually wanted to do. I've always hated being up front. I'm much more comfortable in the background. And I tried to get out of it, but I couldn't. And they gave me this interpreter called Lucky, and he spent some time with me in the afternoon because I was going to say something and then he would say something. And so that was all good because he had good English and he could relate to the people. So we get there and we're out in front of all these villages and there's just hundreds and hundreds of villages. They all come when there's things like that, they all come from over the hills. And that was all good. So they did the songs, they did the skits, and then it was time to present the message. So I'm standing there and Lucky's with me. And then the next time I look around, Lucky's not there. And they called us out. And so I get out and I'm looking around and Lucky, who was my interpreter, was supposed to come. He's just not there. Just doesn't come. So I'm standing there looking. I didn't want to do it in the first place. I was scared out of my skin. And I'm standing there and I'm just in front of hundreds of people not knowing what to do. And this guy came along the track that was travelling between villages. And they grabbed him because he had good English and he had good lingo. And I started giving the gospel message. And I would say something and I'd look to him and he'd look at me. And I'd say the same thing and he'd look at me. And I'd try and shorten it down to one or two words. And he'd look at me and he'd spurt one word out. And this went on for ages. And this is just terrible. This is just not happening. You cannot get a worse first time at sharing the gospel. It couldn't have gone any worse. And I got halfway through it and we just couldn't go on any longer because this guy wasn't understanding what I was saying. He wasn't relating it to the people. And you just couldn't get a worse first time up. And so I tried to slink back through the rest of the team. And I went and hid in the background. And I was feeling very ashamed of myself. And, and they came, the team come and got me and said, get out there. And I said, well, what's happening? And they said, with the little that was spoken, there's multitudes out there that want to give their life to Christ. And the first one was my interpreter. God gave Lucky a dose of diarrhea. that's what happened. He got a dose of diarrhea and he shot off into the bush and he didn't come back. This guy that was walking along the track, he was travelling between villages. He comes out and he has to be my interpreter. He's never heard the gospel. He wasn't even a Christian. So he's thinking about what I'm saying. And he was one of the first ones to give his life to Christ. And I give that because it's not how you present it. The gospel takes care of itself. Yeah. I couldn't have done a worse job, believe me. But if the Spirit of God is working, it's working. It can be the simplest thing said, and God can just take it and make it alive in someone's heart. Yeah. So, Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as written, the just shall live by faith. So he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This is the gospel. How is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? How does it declare who he is? What do you think? Hard one, eh? Yeah. The first thing the gospel does is it brings out the character of God. It brings out that he is holy, that he is just, that he is righteous. And it brings out that the Ten Commandments, those are all a picture of what God's character is like. That he is absolutely holy, that he is trustworthy, that he's, Alistair's doing the Ten Commandments at the moment, and they're all really what God's character is really like. And it's so when the gospel is preached, it shows you the standard. This is what God is like, and man, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The glory is his character. We've all fallen completely short of what his character is actually like. We cannot live up to the standard that of what his character is like. So the first thing is it brings it out. It brings out what his holy character is like. It's a little bit like, let's say you walk down to Mount Maunganui Beach. The standard, I know it's a silly illustration, but the standard is you've got to swim to Hawaii. Okay? That's the standard. And this is like what God's righteous character is like. He says, be ye holy. But you don't have the ability to be holy apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But say the standard is Hawaii. Okay, we all line up there. Now, some of us may swim to the end of Leisure Island, you know. Some a little, maybe A-boy. Maybe there's some real good swimmers amongst us that would make it as far as Mere Island, you know. But the standard is Hawaii. And it doesn't matter whether you get a couple of metres outside the waves or the end of Leisure Island or A-Boy or Mere Island, the standard is actually Hawaii, and everything that falls short of the standard is a missing of the mark. You know? And this is what it's actually like. We all miss that righteous standard that God, who God is. And sin cannot enter into the presence where God is because of that standard. So the first thing the gospel does is it brings out what the standard of God, of who he is, that he is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous. And because of his righteousness, it demands that sin actually be punished. But the good news, really, it's a twofold thing. The gospel brings out not only God's standard of his righteousness, but it also brings out that God's love provided what his righteousness demanded. In other words, he actually sent his son to pay the price, to actually live as a man and pay a price that we actually couldn't pay for ourselves. So to say it silly, Jesus Christ swam to Hawaii to meet that actually standard that we couldn't do. But it actually goes a whole step further, because not only is your sin actually forgiven, which only really leaves you in a neutral position. You know, if your sin was just forgiven, that would leave you in a neutral position. But God actually takes it a whole step further, and righteousness becomes imputed righteousness. He just doesn't leave you in a neutral standing. And as we go through this book of Romans, when we get to the truths of justification and things like that, we'll see how far God, he has done above and beyond what you could actually ask or think or imagine. So imputed righteousness means that not only does he wipe your slate clean, but he actually places you in a risen Christ and you are declared righteous in his sight. In other words, he gives you a worth in the sight of God. And 2 Corinthians, I'll just read you what it 2 Corinthians 5:21 brings this out beautifully. He says, 2 Corinthians 5, actually I'll read from verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is what the gospel brings out. Yes, it brings out God's holy character, but it also brings out that he loved you so much that he sent his son to meet that standard, but he goes a whole step further. He places you in a risen Lord Jesus Christ, and you become righteous, or someone that has worth before him in his sight. No flesh can boast or take anything, because it is something that God has done on his own, by himself, for your benefit, and you can only really receive it by faith. There's nothing you can do to improve on it. It's something, it's a standing that we have. So to finish this little passage, he goes on to say, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that scripture is probably the one that all you guys have heard of Martin Luther. Yeah, that scripture, the just shall live by faith, is the one that gripped his life, opened his eyes, and really brought about the Reformation. A lot of what we Protestants believe. Martin Luther was a German monk in about the early 1500s, Catholic monk, earnestly devoted to God. As part of that, a lot of it, he knew that his sins were dealt with, but he had no acceptance of today or tomorrow. He knew that his past sins had been dealt with, but he knew nothing of God's provision for him today or tomorrow or any assurance. And because of that, in those days, they would do lots of things. They would be continually giving. They would be continually praying. They would subdue their flesh to pain as an appeasement to God. So he had no assurance in his Christian life, Martin Luther. And he decided to go to Rome. So he tracks off to Rome thinking that he's on the spiritual journey, which might bring him some comfort for his Christian life and his soul. And he gets to the Lateran, and apparently there were some steps there that had been transported from Jerusalem. Okay? Something like about 30 steps. They'd bought them from Jerusalem. They had spiritual significance to Catholicism at that day. And it was apparently, this was the place that Jesus had walked, supposedly, up towards when he went to see Pilate. These were the steps that Jesus walked on. So they had these steps up there going to the church. And the Catholicism of the day taught that if you crawled on your knees up these steps, so there was about 30 steps, on every step you had to crawl on your knees and you had to say the words, Our Father. So you'd do a step on your knees, Our Father, you go to the next one. There was like 30. When you got to the top, it was said amongst their beliefs at that time that you would release a soul from purgatory if you'd crawled on your knees saying, Our Father, all the way. And Martin Luther got to the top of these steps and he said to himself this very thing, What if this is not so? What am I doing, in other words? Can this really be true? And it started him questioning this whole thing of faith versus works. He returns back to Germany and he starts teaching from the book of Romans. And he gets to this verse, the just shall live by faith, and it gripped his heart. And his eyes were opened and he could see that all his Christian life, he knew that his sins had been dealt with. But he saw that he was living his Christian life in such a way that he was still trying to appease God by the works that he did daily. All of the things that he was subjecting himself to wasn't a life of faith, but it was actually a life of works. And this scripture, the just shall live by faith, just opened up. The Reformation began. He went and nailed his theses to the wall, and it started there. But he saw the truths of justification, that Christ not only dealt with your sin, but he also justified you. And he saw that the life of the Christian is actually lived by faith. You can't improve on Christ's work, you can just receive it by faith. So for Martin, it was the opening. And a lot of what we believe today came from him having his eyes open to really a life of works trying to please God, or a life of faith in what Christ had actually done on your behalf. Yeah.